In view of the fact that I'm teaching on Calvinism, in case you're not aware of that, in view of the fact that they have such bizarre and weird beliefs, and they have believed that God in the morning of eternity, at his pleasure, don't forget that, at his pleasure decided certain people going to heaven and certain people going to hell, and nobody can ever change that. In view of that fact, I want to share some verses with you that if I didn't say anything else after these verses would be adequate to refute those bizarre and weird teachings. And so let me give you those. After that, we'll have prayer. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And so you look for things like that in these verses. John 1, 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." That's a collective reference. John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world," collective reference, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3, 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3, 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 12, 32, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Romans 5, 6, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5, 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." 1 Timothy 2, 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." Before I warn anybody to turn their phone, I guess I'll turn mine off. Only occasionally I forget that. 1 Timothy 2, 6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Hebrews 2, 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." 2 Peter 3, 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." And other verses too. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here in this dear brother's pulpit. I consider that an honor and a privilege, and thank you for the word of God that gives us a worthy reason to be here this morning, and help me to say some things and share some things that will give us some light on these bizarre, weird teachings that have been taught by John Calvin and people who are following him in these days. Endear me to the hearts of these people now, I pray, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me just say this. If God is forcefully going to save the elect, and that's what the Calvinists teach, if he's going to forcefully save the elect and he's not ever going to save the non-elect, then Matthew 28, 19, and 20 is useless. Mark 16, 15 is useless. Luke 24, 47 is useless. John 20, 21 is useless. Acts 1, 8 is useless. Why is it in the Bible? If God's going to do that, why are these verses in the Bible that tell us to go win people to Christ? And so let me share some things to give you kind of a backdrop. I really will not be able to get much into the actual teachings of Calvinism this morning. I want to do the best I can to, but I won't get to all of it. But I do want to give you some of a backdrop, some background on John Calvin and how we got to where we are in our society with this. And five things I need to share with you. Number one, I would acknowledge two things about Calvinism. One is this: there are some sincere men that are Calvinist. And you have to give them credit for that. They're sincere about it, not that they're right. And that's the word I'm talking. By the way, most of the Puritans, if not all of them, are Calvinists. I'm talking about Baxter and Whitefield and Bunyan and Flavel and Cromwell and a lot of those people. Even Spurgeon claimed to be that. He didn't act like him. But there are many good commentators that are Calvinists. And, you know, the thing that's dangerous about a false teaching is that a lot of people that promote that promote a lot of things that are right. Even in the new versions of the Bible that we do not use, have no intention of using, there's a lot of truth in them, but that's why they're poisonous. There's a lot of truth in there, but there's a little poison mixed in with it. And the devil's pretty sharp, isn't he? For instance, Arthur Pink was a great commentator. I've read a lot of his commentators, but you have to throw out a lot of bones. Now, in the Old Testament, he wasn't too bad. In the New Testament, he's awful. I tried to read his book on the sovereignty of God a few years ago, and he so mutilated John 3:16 that God wouldn't recognize it. I put it back on the shelf and never picked it up again. I don't know what happened to it. It's not even in my library, and I guess threw it away. Matthew Henry, I think, was a closet Calvinist. John Piper, a popular preacher today on television and so forth, is a rabid Calvinist, and I'll say some things about him. R.C. Sproul has been on the radio and TV for years, rabid Calvinist. John MacArthur, same thing. And Charles Spurgeon, I mentioned a moment ago, you know, he said some things that were not Calvinistic statements like this. When he sent his preacher boys out to go soul winning, he would say to them, "Now win all the elect of Christ and then elect some more." That's not a Calvinist statement, is it? And then secondly, I need to share several things about Calvin and Calvinism. John Calvin was a tyrant in Geneva, lived and died in the 16th century. He tried to enforce an Old Testament under the law of society back there. Matter of fact, he did. A lot of people were killed over frivolous things. He presided over the martyrdom, I understand, of more than 50, and then I've even heard lately as many as 150 so-called heretics. Now, a heretic, you have to understand, was someone that didn't believe Calvin's institutes. If you didn't believe his institutes and his philosophy, you were a heretic. Even Servetus, a very popular preacher in those days, walking through Geneva, someone recognized him. He was arrested, tried, convicted, and burned at the stake. A preacher told me once, said, "We have to understand that John Calvin really wanted him hung instead of burned at the stake." And I thought, what a great consolation that must have been. You know? But there was an underlying reason for that. He knew if he's burned at the stake, Calvin gets credit for it. And he didn't really want that one. If he was hung, the state would get credit for it, and it kind of take part of the pressure off him. So there was a subtle reason he had in that. But anyway, I could spend a lot of time here. I better not do that. But I'm going to read one of his statements. This is a quote of John Calvin in murdering these godly men. Here's his quote: "One should not be content with just killing them." He said, "but burn them cruelly." And they did that. Burning at the stake was a terrible death. It was a terrible death. He believed in infant baptism. You may not know that. As well as baptism of regeneration. Now, all those guys that came out of the Catholic Church during that era brought a bunch of baggage with them. And this was one of the bags that they brought with them, that infant baptism thing. Here's his statement: "When you are dying, cling to your baptism." Now, John Calvin said that. He taught that. Here's another one of his: "At whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified for the whole of life. We must recall our baptism so as to feel certain and secure of the remission of sins. It wipes away all defilements." Now, if he never taught anything else erroneous, that would be enough to convict him and cause you never to listen to anything else he had to say. Baptism never cleansed anybody, never would. But where's the blood of Christ in that? It's not in baptism I'm talking about. Where's the blood of Christ in that? If baptism would cleanse you of sin, Jesus went to a lot of trouble for nothing. A lot of suffering for nothing. Anyway, Calvin considered himself to be a Christian at the moment of his infant baptism. And he trusted his baptism as proof that he was one of the elect. Now, how you pull that off, I don't know. I'm never figuring out how does infant baptism make you one of the elect. Even the Calvinists don't cover that very well. Never left a testimony of being born again. His claim to conversion was leaving the Catholic Church to become a Protestant. Now, that was a good thing to do, but that's not the same thing as being born again. And here's something else. He wrote his institutes. Have you ever seen a set of his institutes, preacher? There's several of them. It's kind of like a library. You know, big old thick, small print books. He wrote those within 1 year of leaving the Catholic Church. Now, here's why I emphasize that particular way. There is no way a man could leave a Catholic environment and within 1 year write volumes of theological content and it be correct, scripturally correct. There's no way. Great men of God have spent their whole life in the Bible and were able to write maybe one commentary. And within 1 year, and I mean, you never get me to, you never sell that to me. But anyway, he borrowed the book of his philosophy from Augustine, who was the architect of the Roman Catholic Church. As far as I can determine, Calvinism kind of lay dormant through some years, lots of years, until John Calvin revived it. Now, we get Calvinism today from John Calvin, but he gets it from Augustine in the 4th century. Way back to the 4th century. And it doesn't make any secret of it. He even brags about that. He even quotes paragraphs of Augustine in his teaching and so forth. He also established a theological system that asserts that a sovereign God, by the way, the word sovereign is not in our Bible, folks. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God like the Bible teaches it. But the word sovereign is not in there. They make an awful lot of that sovereign thing. And our God is not the sovereign God of Calvinism, folks. He's not that God. But anyway, he said the God of heaven in the morning of eternity, arbitrarily at his own pleasure. Don't ever forget that, because they will argue with you till the sun goes down. It was at his own pleasure. What I'm saying is not based on foreknowledge, not based on human merit, not based on anything except God just decided out of his pleasure to send part of your kids to hell and part of them to heaven and so forth and so forth. And by the way, I said that word doesn't appear in the Bible, and it doesn't. The concept of a sovereign God is somewhat in the Bible, but not like they teach, not at all like they teach. Now, here's what they said. God decided every thought, every action, and every event that would ever occur in the morning of eternity. Now, I'll get to this later. That man has no will, has no say whatsoever in any of the events, any of the actions, or even your thoughts. God did it all, they say. The sovereign God. He determined every thought, every action, every event. They teach that. Now, if that's true, that makes God responsible for all this terrible sin that's going on in our world. And that's not the God we serve. As a matter of fact, the Bible said in Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. How about Lamentations 3:38? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. So that's a very unscriptural contention on their part. This theological system is infiltrating churches and Bible schools and theological universities at an alarming rate. I was saved in a Southern Baptist church in 1958. I was 15 years old, just a teenager. Now, don't start trying to calculate my age and miss the rest of what I have to say. I'm old. That's old. I'm old. But 35 now, listen, Calvinism was not within 1,000 miles of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1958, as far as I knew. 35, listen, by their own polling, 35% of the seminary graduates out of the Southern Baptist seminaries are coming out as Calvinists now. By their own polls, 30% of their pastors report that their churches are Calvinistic. So if you have a Southern Baptist church here, there's about a 30% chance that it's a Calvinist church by now. A lot of these churches, Southern Baptist churches, are getting these young men out of the seminary, and lots of times they're getting a Calvinist. Of course, they don't know it. They won't tell you up front. And there's something else I need to declare. Calvinism contradicts the character of God. And I'll give you some reasons why. Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, what I'm saying with that is in the language of Romans 2:11, for there's no respecter of persons with God. The God of Calvinism is a respecter of persons because at his pleasure he chooses people for heaven and hell. He's a respecter of persons. No reasons, no human merits involved, just at his pleasure he does that. That makes him a respecter of persons. Actually, it places the God of Calvinism on a lower plane than humanity. You don't know anyone who would send millions of people to hell out of pure pleasure. Places God on a lower plane than human nature is. Human. By the way, that's not the God I'm serving. But anyway, Calvinism contradicts the scriptures. And I'm going to leave something with you right here that will help you in case you need help. There are some verses in the Bible that seem to support the Calvinist philosophy. Now, wait a minute. There are no contradictions in the Bible, but there are some that seem to be. When you find a verse that contradicts established cardinal doctrines, here's your posture and what it ought to be. I do not know what that verse means, but I know what it does not mean. Because when you have 99 verses over here that anybody can understand that establish a doctrine, you find one verse that contradicts it, appears to contradict it, then here's your posture. I don't know what it means yet, but I know what it doesn't mean because of all these verses here that I do understand. And that's a safe posture when you find any verse that seems to teach a weird doctrine, contradicting cardinal doctrines, that's how you treat that verse. And perhaps later you'll understand it. Perhaps you never will. It doesn't matter because you're already established in that doctrine by clear, understandable Bible verses. Anyway, Calvinism contradicts the words of Jesus. They make Jesus out to be a liar. I'll give you a verse. John 5:40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. The implication is you can come to me, but you won't. Now, if they're elect, they have to come to Christ, or Christ has to come to them. If they're non-elect, why would he say this to the non-elect? Because he made sure they couldn't come to him anyway. Matter of fact, who'd you ever preach repentance to? The elect are going to be saved. God's going to regenerate them. The elect can't be saved, so why you want to preach repentance anyway? By the way, that's logic, just pure logic. Calvinism contradicts free will. If free will is true, Calvinism cannot be true. They are incompatible. If Calvinism is true, free will cannot be true. They are incompatible. One preacher told me one time, said Calvinism and free will are like two tracks that run side by side and merge in eternity. And Brother Fielden did not buy that, and I don't buy it now. Because if one's true, the other is not. It cannot be true. Calvinism contradicts common sense. In Spurgeon's day, perhaps he called himself a Calvinist in part because in those days you were an Arminian or a Calvinist. It seemed there was no middle ground. By the way, I'm not an Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a Biblicist. And so are you if you're a Bible believer. But in those days, if you believed in eternal security, you were not considered an Arminian and considered a Calvinist. And they claim to believe in eternal security. They claim that. Although some of them don't know it, they still claim it. And also, Calvinism is Protestant in origin. I mentioned that earlier. Calvin got it from Augustine. Augustine, of course, in the 4th century, architect of the Roman Catholic Church. And he revived it and polished it up a little bit, and people are buying into it today wholesale. Calvinism is deceitful. And I need to tell you this. This is a very important point right here, not just with Calvinism, but error has power. Heretical teaching has power. That's why Watchtower claims that 40% of their proselytes are former Baptists. And I suppose it's true. They make that claim. But the problem with that is God said don't let those people into your house. And the one reason, although God didn't say this in this particular point, but error does have power. And I'm going to give you a verse for that in 2 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now don't miss that part there. There are doctrines of devils prevalent in our society, and there is a seducing spirit that goes with them. That's why God said don't let them in your house. When you let someone start giving you information from outside the perimeter of Scripture, you can get in trouble. You can believe a lie and think you're believing the truth because there is a seducing spirit that goes with that false teaching that convinces you. I've heard, although I've never seen it happen, but I've heard the Mormons, if you let them into your house to give their spill, upon leaving, they'll likely say something like this. Now, we're going to leave, but we want you to do one thing after we're gone. We want you to pray and ask God if our religion is the right one. And if you do that, after you've listened to that spell, there's a spirit that tells you that their religion is right. And people get seduced. By the way, I may not say this later, so I'll say it now. No one has ever become a Mormon by reading the Bible, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Calvinist. I mentioned that to the preacher last night. I've asked preachers everywhere I've been, practically, have you ever known anyone to become a Calvinist by reading the Bible? The answer is always no. They become that by falling under the influence of someone who's already there and listening to that information coming from outside the perimeter of Scripture. That's why God said don't let them in your house. Anyway, it's Protestant origin, and it's erroneous. God warns us about it. The Bible said in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're not in a movement in America moving towards spiritual awakening, folks. It's going the other way. Here's something else. Calvin is guilty of private interpretations. They will use one verse, and the Bible forbids that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible said, knowing this first, no prophecy is any private interpretation. And what that is, that's eisegesis. That's reading into a verse what you want it to say, instead of exegesis, reading out of it what it does say. See, if you're of a weird persuasion doctrinally, you can read into some verses what you believe. That's eisegesis. We're not supposed to do that. Exegesis is finding out what the verse is saying to us. Campbell actually gave to that, just to illustrate that, Acts 2:38. Then Peter answered and said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They believe that exactly in the order that it unfolds. In other words, if you're not baptized, you can't receive the Holy Ghost. You know what the problem with that is? Acts 10:47. Can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost? It hadn't been baptized yet. So when you give a private interpretation to a Bible verse, you're going to run into trouble when you go to other verses that deal with the same subject. And just on the humorous side, I heard about this lady, Calvinist, I won't say Calvinist, Church of Christ lady. And, you know, they're really big on Acts 2:38. And she lived alone. She discovered somebody was in her house one night, two men in her house. And you've heard this, haven't you? And she didn't know what to do, but she just started screaming, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38. And these guys ran. Police caught up with them, brought them back. So why'd you guys run? The lady's unarmed. She lives alone. You're running like your life's at stake. Well, one of them said, if you were faced with somebody that had an axe in 2:38, wouldn't you run too? By the way, did you get that? The conflict between Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47, did you get that? That'd be a contradiction, see, if you're going to build a doctrine on Acts 2:38. And by the way, for in Acts 2:38 is correct. What it means is because of, baptized because of the remission of sins. That's what that means, but the word for is correct there. Anyway, I need to move on. Jehovah's Witnesses are messed up on Luke 16. They say it's a parable. And by the way, that doesn't change the thing, if it were. Because a parable is a simple teaching that reveals a truth of such magnitude, you probably wouldn't get a hold of it unless it was reduced down to the tenets of a simple parable that is characteristic of the truth it's illustrating. But the truth is bigger than the parable. So a parable wouldn't change the thing. It just means it's a lot worse than you thought it was. Of course, they didn't think about that. A lot of the people don't think anyway. And Calvinism guilty of modifying scriptures. And I'll very simply just say this. They modify the ones that contradict what they believe, but they do not modify the ones that seem to support what they believe. That's not intellectual honesty. Now for the message. There are 5 points in Calvinism, and some of you may already be aware of it. They use the word TULIP as an acrostic, an acronym. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. And I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. Lorraine Bettner, who is a prolific writer for them, I think he must be in heaven by now, and he's got it straightened out, but he was wrong back here. He said something I agree with. He said, you prove one point of Calvinism, and they all line up behind it. But he said this, if you disprove one point, they all collapse behind it. And I believe that. You cannot be a one-point Calvinist or a two-point Calvinist. You're a five-pointer or you're none. If you're a Bible believer, you're none. Amen. What about the T, total depravity? Means total inability in the Calvinist philosophy. Here's what they say. Man is spiritually dead. And by the way, he is. And I'll come at more on that later. But not like they say he's dead. For the Calvinists say man is dead means dead men can do nothing. Now, in the normal order of things, that's correct. But in the spiritual realm, it's not. And I'll prove that. Man has no free will. Statement of fact. That's what they say. No, has no free will. Man cannot repent. Man cannot believe. Faith is exclusively a gift of God to the elect. Now, none of that's true. If faith was a gift, it's not a gift. But if it were, why wouldn't God give it to everybody? Romans 10:17 said, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People have faith because they've heard the gospel. But they don't have faith before that. It's not a gift. It comes by hearing. Now, here's what the Bible says. Man is dead spiritually. Ephesians 2:1. You had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean? He's in the kingdom of darkness and death, but he is physically and emotionally alive. Now, here's what the Bible said in 1 Timothy 5:6. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. You know what that says? She's dead, but she's alive. She has a will. She's making decisions, bad ones. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She has a will. She's alive. The Bible says man does have a will. John Calvin says he doesn't. And, that word free will is found several times in our Bible, folks. One time would be enough. But several times it's found in the Bible. There is a will. People have a will. God recognizes. The last time God invited sinners to come to him was in Revelation 22:17. The spirit of the bride say, come, and let him the earth say, come, and let him that is thirst come. And whosoever will, let him come. Take the word of life freely. You know, John 5:40, and you will not come to me. You know what God's doing? He's recognizing man's will. Man has a will. You're saved tonight, today. Because in your will, you decided to respond to God's proposition of eternal life. You could have willed not to do that. Lots of people outside this building have done that. But that's how we got saved. We exercised our will in that direction. Anyway, Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever. You know what that means? Whoever. It just simply means whoever. Isn't that profound? Amen. Whosoever is found 110 times in the New Testament alone. And that word will is found hundreds of times in the Bible, not all in that context, but hundreds of times. The Bible says man can repent. John Calvin says he can't. God says they can, and better, amen. He better repent. As a matter of fact, God commands men to repent. How about Luke 13:3? I'll tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, same thing. Acts 17:30, the times of the signals God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commands people to repent. And logic destroys Calvin's interpretation of total depravity. Because I mentioned this a little bit earlier, didn't comment on it, but who would you preach repentance to? If God is going to, by the way, in the Calvinist philosophy, God goes out and regenerates the elect in their rebellion. Because they don't believe anyone has ever wanted to come to Christ. And they tell you that. They teach that. Like Romans 3:10, as it is, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God, they say. They give it a private interpretation, see. Nobody ever wanted to come to God. So what their contention is, God goes out and regenerates the elect, even in the rebellion. There's no repentance involved there. There's no faith involved there. And he doesn't do that for the non-elect. But who are you going to preach repentance to? The non-elect can't respond to it. And the elect are not going to respond to it because they're dead and dead men can do nothing. You know. There's logic proves that is that's erroneous. It's unlearned. Calvin was wrong about a lot of things. Luke 24:47, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. How about John 8:24? I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that in me you shall die in your sins. Now, who would you say that to? Jesus said that. He can't say that to the elect because they're not going to die in their sins according to their philosophy. Why would he say it to the non-elect? Because he knows they can't repent in their philosophy, in the Calvinist philosophy. See, there's some serious problems, philosophically speaking and doctrinally speaking, with this crowd. As a matter of fact, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. Do you reckon God didn't know what he was saying there? Oh, my. Let me ask you something. This is logical. I mentioned the preacher last night. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why would God take vengeance on the non-believer when he himself, in the morning of eternity, predetermined that they could never, ever know God? Non-elect. Why would he take vengeance on them? That's crooked. For a good old Southern expression, that's crooked. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 said this, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the truth. Why would he take vengeance on people that do not obey the gospel when he, in the morning of eternity, determined they couldn't? That's not the God we're serving. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 said this, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Man, this is tearing up those teachings, folks. God's judging people because they wouldn't receive it. It has nothing to do with elect, not elect. Anyway, the Bible says man can believe. John Calvin said, dead men can do nothing. But God implies that very clearly. I'm not going to give you all the verses because I don't have time, but in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That doesn't sound like God's going out and regenerated somebody against their will. And there are a lot of verses like that. John 3:16, John chapter 6, verse 67, 68, 69, Acts 13, 38, 39, Romans 10:9 and 10. See, God holds men responsible to repent. That conflicts with the teaching of Calvinism. Let me give you another verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they love not the truth, receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I mean, that's what the Bible says, folks. That's not what John Calvin says. It contradicts what he says. Anyway, Calvinism claims no man ever wanted to be saved. I mentioned that a moment ago because of Romans. A private interpretation of Romans chapter 10, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There's none that seeketh after God, they say. My wife and I were traveling in our coach up north of Jacksonville, Florida. We heard the radio on a Christian station, heard this Calvinist preacher preaching, and I knew him. I'd heard him preach before. He was preaching John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He said, nobody ever wanted to come to Christ. I'm thinking, you're not talking about me, fellow. I wanted to be saved a long time before I got saved. Anybody could have won me to Christ if they had come along with the right information. Anyway, he said, nobody ever wanted to come to Christ. God had to drag you in. That's how you got saved. God drug you in. Now, that word draw does have a remote definition, drag, but it's not the one for the context. Now, if I be lifted up, we'll draw. Now, wait a minute. Got that word all to deal with now. If God drags sinners in, it says he drags all of them in. Draw all men unto me. It doesn't mean God drags people in. It means he draws them to himself with his love and his message. He's drawing all men unto himself. It's collective. You know, you could read your Bible 100 years and read the whole New Testament every day for 100 years, and all these statements that I've talked about here already are that are collective references. It would never occur to you that they're not, because that's what they are. The only time you'd ever think differently is if you let someone give you some other information from outside the Scripture. John 3:16 is a collective reference. You wouldn't think it's anything else if you read it every day the rest of your life, because that's what it is. That Philippian jailer wanted to get saved, didn't he? Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? They said, well, nobody ever wanted to be saved. Well, he wanted to be saved. And they told him what to do, and he got saved. Got baptized. Family got saved. The rich young ruler wanted to be saved. He didn't get saved, but he wanted to be saved. I want to be saved. There's not a person here this morning that got saved against their will. You wanted to be saved, or you wouldn't have come to Christ. Oh, my. John MacArthur makes no claim to be born again, as far as anybody knows that I've ever talked with or read after. One of the writers said, perhaps God regenerated these men in their infancy. Chapter and verse, please. That's not the way God does that. By the way, I understand, I don't know if this is a doctrinal point or not, but I understand among some Calvinists, they believe that the children of the elect are also elected. Just happens the children of another elect are not elected either. Now, I don't know that that's a doctrinal point, but some of them believe that. I could give you a lot of verses, but I need to move on and try to get some of these main points across. Calvin reverses the order in which God saves a man, and I've come into some on that already, but I'll do it again just for the sake of application here and repetition. Calvinism does not believe. Let me read R.C. Sproul's statement on this. Rabid Calvinist. The Reformed are Calvinist view. And by the way, if I believed in Calvinism, I'd change it to Reformed. Amen. If I believed in Calvinism, I wouldn't tell anybody just because of Calvin. Anyway, the Reformed view is that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. Is that foreign? The Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, he must be regenerated or born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. Regeneration precedes faith. That means God comes out and regenerates you before you can even put your faith in Christ. Chapter and verse, please. There's no scripture for that. Anyway, where's faith in Sproul's statement? There is no faith in it. God just comes out and regenerates the elect. No faith, nothing involved there. And drags them in. Scratching and kicking. But God makes a lot of faith, doesn't he? You know what he said to a Gentile woman in Luke 7:50? Thy faith hath saved thee. You know what they said to that jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Doesn't sound complicated at all to me. And we have a lot of verses like Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 and Galatians 3:26. For you all, the children of God, by faith in Christ. By faith, not by regeneration against your will. I'd like to read some of Spurgeon's comments here that are not Calvinistic at all, but I won't have time. Let's let the Bible refute the foolish doctrine of Calvin on this particular matter. Let me tell you how people get saved. This is supported by many scriptures. Number one, they hear the gospel. Number two, they're convinced of it. Number three, there's repentance. And number four, there's faith. That's how a person gets saved. It's always been that way. Calvin says you don't have to hear to be saved. God's going to come out and save you anyway. R.C. Sproul makes the same claim. Romans 10:9 said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Not forceful regeneration, but the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Romans 10:14 said, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I wish I could touch on all of this. I really do. I don't have time. Then they have the unconditional election. Let me read you some contradicting statements by Calvinists. Number one, only the elect can actually accept the offer of salvation. Well, that contradicts what they say. What they say is God regenerates them against their will. Now they're saying the elect can't actually accept the offer of salvation. That's a contradiction. All persons can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. That's another contradiction to what they just said. These are what they say. Not all persons can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. Another contradiction. God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to all persons. A bona fide offer is one that can actually be accepted by the person to whom it is offered, even the non-elect, I suppose. Ah, wait a minute. Not all are elect. Three things about election. It is bona fide Bible doctrine, but not as they apply it. Amen. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because I think the preacher's been teaching that some already. I've heard him mention that. There are several radical facts about Calvinists. They discriminate in choosing and rejecting. They are respecter of persons. Their gods are respecter of persons as well. There's not one verse in the Bible that tells you God predestinates certain people for hell or in some for heaven. Not one. There's not a one. John Piper said, I'm not ignorant that God may not have chosen my sons for his sons. How can people casually make a statement like that? I had a Calvinist woman one time say to me that part of her children, she's pretty sure part of her children are not elected. She said, you know, how could a person be casual about that? I'd like to think all my kids are elected, amen, if there's any election. Let me give you something to knock your socks off. Calvinism agrees with the Muslim God. I'm reading a book by Ergun Kenner. He's a converted Muslim, Christian. Allah will send to heaven whom he pleases and send to hell whom he pleases. Now, I don't know if they got that from Calvin or Calvin got it from them. Allah fixed all the events, actions, and thoughts. Man is powerless. In other words, man's a robot and God's a tyrant. Allah loves not all sinners. He doesn't love transgressors, ungrateful, sinners, arrogant, vainglorious. He names off some of them. The premier Calvinist speaking, Arthur Pink, said this. When we say God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, we mean that he loves whom he chooses. God does not love everybody. That's what they believe. Can you imagine that? Let's look at the hell. Here's a fellow by the name of Grant McGregor. He's a Calvinist. Here's what he said about limited atonement. If God had elected to save everyone without exception, all certainly would be saved. But God never had the slightest intention of saving everyone. That is what the doctrine of election means in the first place. God chooses some, but not all. That's what Calvinism is, folks. Foreign, contrary to the God of heaven and to the Bible that God has given us. Christ's death was for every sin, every sinner, for the whole world. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6 tells us that. John 1, 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's collective, folks. There it is, collective again. John 3, 16 and 17. John 16, verse 7 through 11. Hebrews 2, 9. 1 Timothy 2, 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all, and so forth. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, if you're writing verses down. Don't have time to quote all those verses, I'm sorry. By the way, John 3, 16, Arthur Pink says, For God so loved the world, he said, is elect. You try putting that interpretation on that word world in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Love not the world, love not the elect. You know, the best thing we can do, folks, is read your Bible and pray for understanding and leave it alone. The God of heaven loves and desires to save all. I could give you a string of verses here. I really could. I don't have time. What about the eye, irresistible grace? Calvin claims there are two calls. Now, folks, this is so absurd, and it's ignorant. They say, they kind of get in a corner on some of their philosophy, and they say, all right. The Bible does say that God calls all men to himself. And you can't deny that, folks. That's in the Bible lots of times. He's calling all men to himself. That's called, listen to me, that's called the general call in the Calvinist philosophy. But there is an effectual call. And the effectual call only applies to the elect. So he calls all men to himself, and then effectually he only chooses certain ones. That's crooked. That's not consistent with the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about a general call and an effectual call or makes any distinction of it. Because the elect cannot resist and the non-elect cannot respond. Here's what J.I. Packer said. Man is a responsible, listen how conflicting this is. Man is a responsible moral agent, though he is divinely controlled. Now, how's he morally responsible if he's divinely controlled? Now, he's not finished. Man is divinely controlled, though he is a responsible moral agent. Now, if he's under divine control and he has no power over his thoughts, his actions, or the events in his life, how is he responsible for that? These people have to come up with so much double talk to try to justify what they teach. What does the Bible say? God has called all men to himself. It's not collective, it's collective. I'm trying to get that right. Man can resist God's call and does. As a matter of fact, irresistible grace was the way the Israelites conducted themselves for several hundred years. You know what the Old Testament is, aside from other things? It's a record of Israel rejecting God's grace, rejecting his love, rejecting his blessing, rejecting. And they'd get into trouble and pray, and God will forgive them and reestablish them. And they get in trouble and pray, and God forgives and reestablishes. That's all the way through the Old Testament. Even into the New Testament, according to Acts chapter 7. You remember what Stephen said? You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your fathers. Anyway, let's look at the P, and I'll just close here. I'm running out of time. What about perseverance of the saints? Now, Calvinism asserts that if you're a Calvinist and you don't endure, you weren't elected. Isn't that a neat little out? Here's what John Piper said. Listen closely to this. He's a rabid Calvinist. Listen to him. No Christian can be sure that he's a true believer. Hence, there's an ongoing need for dedication to the Lord and denying ourselves so that we might make it. We must endure to the end in faith if we're to be saved. A rabid Calvinist said that. John Piper, that's his quote. What does the Bible say? By the way, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you're worried about staying saved, you know what God's idea is? You're wasting your time. If you're going to worry about something, worry about something else. I'm taking care of that. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there are other verses too. I like 1 Peter 1:4-5, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled in the fate of not away reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, it's not your hold on Christ that's so important, it's his hold on you. We're kept, folks. You could put that on your tomb if you wanted to, and it wouldn't be inappropriate. Kept. You know, let me make an assertion here. If what the Calvinists believe is true, and God ordained in the morning of eternity every thought, every action, and every event that would ever occur, then it must be in the morning of eternity that God planned for me to stand here today and refute the weird doctrines of John Calvin. Did you get that? Oh, my. Here's a question. If the elect are going to be regenerated anyway, what's the purpose in preaching the gospel? Have you ever noticed in pagan lands, no Christianity at all for hundreds of years, a missionary goes there and all of a sudden there's some people elected? Something wrong with that picture. If an unelect or dead can never be saved, why preach the gospel to them? Here's another question. Why would God condemn the unbeliever when he himself chose him to condemnation? Here's another question. What is the one basis to avoid condemnation? Faith in Christ, of course. Here's another. What is the one basis for condemnation? Rejecting Christ, of course. That's all obvious in the scripture. Here's another question. Who would you preach repentance to if neither the elect nor the elect are dead and can't respond to it? Here's another question. Why would God invite sinners to come to him if he knew they were dead and could not? Another question. Why would God invite all sinners to come to him when he only plans to save a few? Here's another question. How does infant baptism make one elect? Anyways, anybody have a question? Very quickly. I know I'm in overtime, but I need to get some of these things across. Anybody have a question? You know what? I must really be a good teacher. No questions and no comments. Isn't that something? I'm proud of me. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God that helps us understand truth, helps us to see the truth. For these dear people that have attended and listened so attentively this morning, bless our service following this. And I pray in Jesus' name.